Congregation, our help, as ever, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you this afternoon, especially any guests or newcomers in our midst. I greet you in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together from hymn 77, the verses 1 and 2. Let us remain standing as we, together with the church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've given us this beautiful day, a day which may be an oasis in our lives, a day in which we can assemble together to praise and worship you. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed receive our praises and that you would speak to us through your holy word. We ask that you would bless that such that that word has a fixed place in our hearts and our lives, and that its effects, its application would be translated into our daily living. Enable us to understand your words so that indeed we may show ourselves practically to be your children, not just when gathered together in worship, but in every day in which you grant us on this earth. Lord, we ask therefore for your blessing over this service of worship. We do that humbly and in the name of your Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you this afternoon for the collection that will be taken for the work of Eucalypt. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 72, which is a prayer for the king and by extension for magistrates in the land, those who judge the people. We'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 3, and 7. Our text this afternoon, taken from the laws of the Book of the Covenant, concerns slavery. But we'll read, first of all, what Deuteronomy chapter 15 also has to say of a certain kind of debt slavery. Deuteronomy 15, the verses 12 through 18. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. You will understand that the word servant is a kindly way of translating what is in essence a slave. In the book of the prophet Jeremiah, we read of how this institution of debt slavery in Israel came to be abused by the wealthy and prominent people in the city of Jerusalem, and how the Lord reacted to that. Jeremiah 34, the verses 8 through 22. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty, at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. We'll respond to this reading by singing from Psalm 105. We're going to sing of the slavery of Joseph, and then later on even of the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. We'll be singing the verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 from that psalm. As stated, our text comes from the Book of the Covenant, and we're up to Exodus 21, the first six verses. Our text deals with the possibility of selling off a son into slavery. The following section that we'll deal with next time deals with the possibility of selling a daughter. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, or literally slave, he shall serve 6 years. Or, perhaps better translated, he may serve 6 years. 6 years is the maximum. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 40, verse 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we began this section of the laws that Moses received from the Lord, following upon the fact that the Lord had spoken the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law, out loud to the people. And we saw that these laws begin with laws on worshiping the Lord, on the fact that sacrifice is now, once again, after so many years in Egypt, possible. And therefore, praying to God has been made possible. But why then, straight after worship, do we get laws on slavery of all things? Well, hopefully, if you think a little bit further, it should be fairly self-evident. God, after all, has just delivered his people from slavery. They had become slaves in the land of Egypt against their will for generations. They had only escaped because of the power that God had manifested against Egypt by means of the 10 plagues. The burden of the laws, as we shall see here, is that Hebrews are no longer ever to become permanent slaves. That is prohibited. Yes, as we'll see in the sermon, there is such a thing as debt slavery, a slavery that is normally restricted to males. Widows could not be enslaved, but male children could be. A woman could conceivably get herself into slavery through something like theft, but not through debt. What you might do with girls if you had become yourself poverty-stricken is the subject of the ensuing law. I've entitled the law that we're dealing with this afternoon under the following theme: dealing with slavery in light of God's deliverance. We'll look firstly at the context of slavery, Secondly, at marriage in slavery. And thirdly, at love and slavery. We begin then with the context of slavery. I think we need to begin, brothers and sisters, by getting out of our minds that completely negative idea that many in our Western culture have with that word slavery. That negative idea usually comes from an idea of slavery such as we have pictures of black kidnapped males from Africa who were transported, for example, to the Americas to work on plantations totally against their will and in a manner which would have incurred the death penalty according to God's law. That's not the kind of slavery we are talking about here. The kind of slavery that we are talking about here is what is normally called debt slavery. In other words, it happens when you have gotten yourself into grave debt or significant poverty. Conceivably, that could have happened through no cause of your own, or perhaps because, in fact, you had committed crimes such as theft, you'd been caught and you'd been fined appropriately, but are unable to pay the fine. Normally, there would have been some kind of debt, perhaps because of famine, but also because of mismanagement of your own farm. Well, this afternoon, we've read two laws which are very similar to each other, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. But I wonder if you spotted the difference, because there is a rather significant difference in the two laws. In fact, there are three main passages in God's law that deal with slavery. The one we didn't read is one you would find in Leviticus 25. All these laws on slavery are similar, but also different, for they are given for different scenarios. The one we read from Deuteronomy 15 shows the biggest difference in the provision it gives after the person has served you for a full term, the maximum term of 6 years. Then the person who has benefited from your labor is to let you not only go free, but to give you provisions from his flock. You get sheep and goats. You get grain. In other words, you are enabled to once again make a start on your farm. If you had your land that you had inherited, and yet you had, for some or other reason, gotten yourself into debt, you worked that off for the maximum of 6 year term, and you were set free, and you weren't given anything, well, you would starve. You've got nothing to build upon. You need grain to sow seed for the next harvest. You need some animals to be able to milk them, to slaughter a few for the appropriate meat. And so God says, when somebody's worked for you for that term to pay off a debt, you provide him with what he needs to start over again. And so the law in Deuteronomy 15 presupposes that you have got title to that inherited land that the Lord gave to every family in Israel. The law in Exodus 21 has no such provision. Because in Exodus 21, we're concerned not with somebody that has title to inherited land, but with children. Older children, obviously, children able to work, whom the parents sell to pay a debt. The parents have gotten themselves into poverty or debt, and therefore, one of the things that they're able to do before they pack up totally and sell themselves off is to have their children sold. A young man can be sold as a worker. As we'll see next time, a young girl may not be sold as a worker, but she can be married off in a certain way that will enable you to gain financially from her. The law that we didn't read, the one from Leviticus 25, has a totally different scenario. In that scenario, you've become so poor that you've had to sell off your land. Well, of course, you couldn't sell land in Israel, but what you could do was lease it out until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee rolled around once every 50 years. And those laws concern then poverty so great that you're not able anymore to supply a living for yourself. Even if you were set free, you'd have no land to work. All three sets of laws dealing with slavery are therefore set in the context of helping people that have become poverty-stricken. All of these laws prevent a slave owner from having a fellow brother or sister as a permanent slave. The only way in Israel to get a permanent slave was to get a foreigner. The only way you would normally get a foreigner was either to purchase one or, more likely, to have taken one captive when his army invaded your country. And then you were also to bring him up in the religion of God. He was, if a male, to be circumcised. He was therefore also to have the privileges of the covenant to a certain respect. A brother or a sister could not be permanently in your position unless he voluntarily offered his services, as we will see later. As I reminded you this morning, Israel, particularly at the time they settled the land of Canaan, was a self-subsistence economy. In other words, everybody had a piece of land. Everybody was expected, all families were expected to grow their own food, have animals for their own meat and for their own milk. For other things, you could trade or you could make things and trade with those. But the basics of life, you provided for yourself. If you became too poor to replace your livestock or to have adequate seed for sowing for the next harvest, the Lord had provided that brothers or sisters ought to have access to an interest-free loan from other brothers and sisters. That was the first avenue of recourse if you had become poor. Then the wealthier people in the congregation were expected to be able to supply you with an interest-free loan that you could pay back at the appropriate time. You were not, in other words, to gain financial profit from helping out your brothers and sisters. But if you failed again and couldn't repay that loan, for example, the next recourse was indeed to sell one of your sons into slavery. Now, while that might sound rather drastic, we have to understand it within its economic context. It doesn't mean that you automatically have to sell your son to the very creditor that you owe money to. More than likely, he's going to be not a little angry with you and may even take that out on your son. No, the point is that you have the option of making a contract with a person of your own choosing who will take care of your son, who will pay you for the labor of your son for X number of years, up to a maximum of 6, and you will use that money to pay off your creditor. That means, normally speaking, you would pick somebody that you knew and trusted who was going to look after your son. An uncle or a brother who was doing financially much better than you were and prepared to take him on. Because if you took on somebody's son like that, you became responsible for them. Clothing, food, housing, education, and if you really wanted to, as we've read in the law, you could give him a wife. The term was capped at 6 years. By doing this, the Lord is not only saying we're not going to have permanent slavery of brothers and sisters in Israel, he is also preventing over-the-top loans. You see, for a mum and dad who were perhaps just a little bit greedy, there might have been an incentive to sell off one of your sons, maybe 20 years, and then I can get that Mercedes pair of oxen and that super Rolls-Royce plow that I've always been wanting. And the Lord says, not going to happen. Of course, we've read from Jeremiah where that did go very wrong in the city of Jerusalem towards the end of the period of the kings. They were supposed to have a maximum term of 6 years. But most of the people who had taken slaves because of debt in the capital city of Jerusalem, even including priests from the temple, kept them on much longer, refused to let them go. And even when they finally made a covenant, all right, let's let them go under pressure, they turned around and reneged on that covenant. And the Lord took that very seriously, because the way you made a covenant in Israel, we've seen, for example, in Genesis 15, when God makes that covenant with Abraham, you slaughtered an animal, you cut them in half, you made a path of blood, and when you made that promise that you were making in that contract, for example, I promise to set my slaves free, you walk through the blood trail, and so you seal that promise with an oath. God is my witness, which is why God says in Jeremiah, you took my name in vain when you took those slaves back. And now I will make you like that dead animal you used in that oath ceremony. I'll send the Babylonians back, and they will take your city. What we see from here, and from our law, brothers and sisters, is that when seen in the right context, the Lord is providing ways and means of dealing with poverty among his people. Slavery in and of itself is not an evil, but abuse of slavery most certainly is severely punished by the Lord. Strangely enough, when I was recently at the Dutch Synod in the Netherlands last month, slavery came up as a topic. And you might ask yourself, what on earth did that have to do with the Synod, particularly as they were dealing with the issue of whether or not to allow women in office or whether or not to prevent it, seeing as they have already made the decision? Well, the Dutch were in no mood to change their minds on that subject. But one of the forceful ways that they tried to justify changing things and, well, seemingly going against what the Bible says about whether or not you can have women in office is by saying, well, listen, we've all agreed to do this before, haven't we? After all, we've ditched slavery, and slavery's in the Bible. We've advanced. We've progressed. This is just another step in that progression. And then you see, brothers and sisters, what the consequences are when we don't take all of Scripture seriously. Well, there are some basic principles here that we need to understand. And the first, perhaps, is hopefully self-evident. The Israelites, God's people, were expected to look out for the poor and needy in their midst. And the law that we're dealing with this afternoon is but one of a series of provisions for dealing with the problem of poverty. The one thing you don't see in any of the civil laws that deal with the problem of poverty is handouts. Not that a handout might be wrong, but it was not an encouraged means of dealing with poverty. Instead, you get ways and means of helping the poor to get back on track. You're not to have financial gain from helping the poor, but you're not necessarily expected to give a handout either. As I said, the number one recourse was an interest-free loan. Or the number two, taking on somebody's son, helping that person in that way, paying for that person's labor, but also looking after them, medical costs, housing, clothing, food, you name it. You become responsible for that son. You might want to ask yourself this afternoon, well, how does that translate into principles that I might be able to think of for today? Well, the number one is, brothers and sisters, surely, that we still do need to have an eye for the poor and the needy around us. And while we live in a different society with different laws that we need to take into account, nevertheless, that does not release us from any obligation to look after the poor and the needy. And that's, of course, one of the reasons why the Lord has appointed that every church also have deacons, and that we supply the deacons with what they need to be able to look after the poor and needy. But even that does not release us from our personal responsibility, in the first place for family, and in the second place for those around us. You know, I remember long ago, it was the 1980s, when I moved to Canada from New Zealand, how impressed I was with that aspect of church life as I encountered that there. In Canada in those days, you still had a great problem with rather vociferous trade unions. And it was not uncommon that you would get a new job, or that you'd been in a job for a while, and that you would be forced either to join the trade union, which were rather militant, or lose your job. And in those days, quite a few people indeed stood on principle and lost their job for refusing to join the trade union. Every single time, they were supported by the church in that principial stand that they took, and if they needed it, there was always at least a temporary job available for them from one of the business owners in the church community. Whether or not that business owner needed a new worker, that work was supplied until the person could get back on their feet and find a more appropriate job to support their family. And that impressed me, and that impression remained. Here you had a church that was looking out for each other, particularly when brothers and sisters were prepared to stand on principle. And I've seen something similar here also in our Australian churches. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. That's the kind of thing that these laws are addressing, helping those in need in a practical way. You see, it's often too easy just to give money away. When you give money away, you don't have any, normally speaking, any continuing responsibility for that. What it does is it assages any kind of feeling of guilt you might have for being somebody that has things as opposed to those that have not. But the kinds of things that we do to genuinely help people with a continuing sense of responsibility have a much greater impact, both on the lives of those that you are helping and on yourself. And that, I think, gives us pause for thought and reflection. Now, the second point this afternoon concerns marriage in slavery. We're told in this law that if the son's already married, he takes his wife and children with him, but they are not to be considered in any way, shape, or form the property of the master. He gets to benefit from the labor of the son. He does not get to benefit from the son's children or wife. They are independent. They belong to the son and not to the master. This is totally different, by the way, from any other ancient conceptions of slavery. In ancient times, normally speaking, if you bought a slave, then anything that belonged to that slave now belonged to the master. Not the case in Israel. But the more intriguing thing in this law is that the master has the option of providing this son with a wife. Well, imagine the scenario. Indeed, mum and dad have become poverty-stricken. They need extra money to survive, to be able to continue the farm. Otherwise, they'll have to sell themselves off. The farm will have to be stopped. They'll have to walk off the land. So they choose somebody they know and trust. They entrust their son to that person for a period, let's say the maximum of 6 years. They get the money up front that they can use to pay off their creditor or to be able to continue running the farm. That boy, of course, will have been, normally speaking, perhaps a teenager in his early teens. That means for 6 years, that boy is not going to be able to marry. Now, most people, most boys in Israel would have married somewhere between the age of 14 and 19. But if you go into slavery, let's say you're 15, you're going to be 21 by the time you come out, unmarried. And so the law also gives the option to the person taking care of this son to provide him with a wife. He can't afford to marry, even if he did find somebody, a girl that would be willing to marry him. He could not afford the dowry payment, let alone the marriage celebration. So God says, you want to? You can give him a girl that you've got already in your service. In the context, that would be a foreign girl. You can give her to him as a wife. Now, we ought to understand perhaps one thing. Unlike, for example, slavery in other situations and in other cultures, in Israel, female slaves worked for the master's wife and never for the master himself. And this, of course, enabled a form of control on any temptation to immorality. But you could give the person you were looking after for that term of work a wife, and you could have children by that wife. Now, because that wife already belonged to you, and there are no costs involved to the son, they remain technically your possession. In other words, you remain entitled to the labor of that girl and of any children that she produces. But nevertheless, he may in that way obtain a wife. But there's something very interesting with what happens to this law when it, many, many years later, gets translated into Greek. In pre-con class, we've been learning about what the Septuagint is. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was made sometime between the time of the Old Testament and the New, when many Jews began to use Greek, particularly if they were living outside of Israel. They were living in a Hellenistic context, in other words, a context of a world controlled by Greek overlords. And when this law was translated, the translation adapted the language to the contemporary culture. What do I mean? Any terminology of marriage with respect to the slave was removed. Instead of saying, for example, if his master gives him a wife, and she's born him sons or daughters, or in the situation that he came in married, then his wife shall go out with him, that terminology of marriage was taken away. And instead, it was just plainly said if his master's given him a girl, or if he's come in with a girl. Why that was done is because in that time period, slaves were not allowed to be married. A slave had to cohabit in common law with a girl, but was not permitted to be married. And rather unfortunately, that situation was worked into the translation, which is why we always need to be careful that a translation doesn't all of a sudden take on cultural customs of our own contemporary culture. God allows the slave to be married. Marriage is a very important thing in Scripture, and not just something that is given to free people. But there's something else in this law that's very interesting, and that's the terminology used for marriage, that terminology that was taken away in the translation. Firstly, the word for husband. In verse 3, literally, the law reads, if he is the husband of a wife, instead of if he comes in married. And so we have the technical term in God's word for a husband. But that word for husband in Hebrew is literally the word baal. Yes, you've got it. The exact same word as is used for the god Baal. Because Baal's not a name in Hebrew, it's a term. It's a term that means husband, or perhaps more literally, master. The term for a husband in Scripture is master. The term to marry in Scripture is literally to become master of. You marry a woman, you become master of the woman. In New Testament terms, we would say you become head of the woman. Because what has been expressed in this terminology is that biblical concept of headship. The Canaanites, you see, what they had done with their god Baal was to call him husband. And that's why Baal also had a wife called Asherah. And they were normally pictured together as idols, husband and wife. But even a slave, if he gets married, is to be considered the head, and therefore also the spiritual head of his wife. Her head is her husband, not her husband's owner. Now, in our translation of this law, we do encounter that word master. We see it, for example, in verse 4. If his master has given him a wife, and in that context, the master is obviously the owner of the slave. That's actually a different term in Hebrew, whereas the term master in a marriage means the person that takes care and also has responsibility over the other. The term master in the sense of an owner of somebody literally indeed means the owner. That's the term in Hebrew, Adonai. It's the term used for God when we call God the Lord. Lord God is the owner, God who is the owner of everything, heaven and earth, all of us. That term indeed implies ownership. Now, here's the real interesting thing. I think you're all aware of a little text in the first letter of Peter. Peter chapter 3, verse 6, where he refers to the fact that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And he's encouraging women to have the same humble attitude toward their husbands. What we perhaps often don't realize is that in that passage that he's referring to in Genesis, Sarah wasn't calling Abraham by the normal everyday term for husband, master, or Baal. Sarah all of a sudden turned around and called Abraham my Adonai, my owner. And that was pretty amazing, because that's not something that women, even way back then, normally called their husbands. That's a term of incredible respect. And it shows something of Sarah's respect and love for Abraham. And that makes that passage also in Peter just a little bit more telling. And it leads me to the final point that I want to make this afternoon, and that is the question of love and slavery. I've already talked about the fact that this law of slavery is part and parcel of the package for caring for the poor. Caring for the poor involves love, looking out for the needs of those around us. If you were a wealthy person in Israel and you just wanted a worker, you're probably much better off in buying a permanent foreign slave. But the Lord is asking you to look out for brothers and sisters who might be in genuine need, and to take care instead of one of their sons. You're encouraged to care for that person for the number of years, up to six, that would be required. You're expected to love that person in the sense of truly and genuinely caring for them. And yes, therefore you may also provide for them in terms of a wife. And therefore also we have that provision at the end of the law, which we need to take seriously. If the servant, the slave that is, plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, let me serve him for the rest of my days. I have found my niche here. I am so well looked after. I have every opportunity to develop. This is where I want to be. You can choose for that option. And it shows you something of the relationship that the Lord expected there to be between slave and master. Which brings me to one of the psalms that we sang with each other this morning. I wonder if you picked it up. It was one of the school songs. 123 verse 1. It's talking about our relationship with the Lord God. I lift my eyes and wait, as eyes of slaves will to their Lord be turning when for a favor yearning, and as a slave girl's eyes intently linger upon her mistress' fingers. Slave girls, of course, are slaves to the master's wife, not to the master. So do our eyes look to our master's face. In other words, until he grants us grace. That image, that metaphor built into that psalm is showing us what the relationship is supposed to also look like on a human level. And if it looks like that on a human level, then you can see that yearning that we should be having for the Lord God. Even as a slave would look up to you for that care that he or she can expect from you, so we should be looking to the Lord to care for us. After all, we belong to him. You think of how the Apostle Paul calls himself at the beginning of most of his letters. I think it's also in the New King James translated servant, but literally he says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And he is proud of that fact because he knows that he can look up to Jesus Christ, his master, for that care, for that love that is to be expected. Well, you think of what we learned in question and answer one of the catechism. I belong, in other words, my owner is Jesus Christ. I belong to him with body and soul, in life and in death. He's my master. And he loves me. And he's shown me what that love means by offering his own body, his own life, to pay for my sins. This law this afternoon that we've looked at can also perhaps remind us of the parable that Jesus told to his disciples of the Good Samaritan, about remembering to look out for those around us, even if perhaps they're the sort of person that might be shunned by others, that in caring for the needy, we be prepared to go the extra mile. For love is only genuine and real love when it is put into action. The kind of action that God showed his people by liberating them from their slavery in Egypt. And even more, the kind of action of Jesus Christ and laying down his own life to purchase us. When a slave in Exodus chose voluntarily to stay with his master for life, he was to put his ear to the door and, as a symbol, have that ear pierced through with an awl. You kind of understand that when you read Hebrew. You see, when Hebrew talks about obeying, whether it's obeying God or obeying your master, whoever, literally it's saying, give your ear to that person. To give ear to somebody is to obey them. And God asks from us too that voluntary, loving obedience. Do we give him our ear? If we do, then we will be looking out for each other as brothers and sisters. Then we will be prepared to go the extra mile in caring for the needy around us. Let us also reflect on these things this afternoon as we attempt to make God's word our own. May he bless that word richly in our lives. Amen. Let's respond by singing from Psalm 40, verse 7. Our prayer this afternoon, we will also be praying for our sister Laman, who will be undergoing an operation this coming Tuesday. And we will be praying for a safe return of our delegates in Sumba who are expected to come back this week. I'm thinking, of course, of Brother Grant Bosfeld and Brother Eric de Haan. Let us come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, Lord, that you have delivered us from a certain slavery to sin and the devil by sending your own Son to die on the cross, that he might purchase us with his blood. And Lord, we understand how humbling it is to be in this position, but how great and joyful it is to realize that we have been saved from eternal death and be given life. And we pray, Lord, that we would therefore be all the more motivated to be faithful stewards of that wealth that you have given us here in this life, this so short life on earth. Grant, Lord, that in everything we may be looking forward to the return of your Son, when all things will be made new, and that desire to see your kingdom in all its fullness would also have an impact on how we deal with our wealth, with finances, and with business here in this life. That we would understand that the things that you have blessed us with are so transient, that you would give us, therefore, open eyes to the needy around us and make us people who care for each other. Grant that love, not only for you in your Son Jesus Christ, but a love that is translated to our communion with brothers and sisters, and not just in our own congregation or family, but the brothers and sisters you have given us throughout this world, as we are part of that worldwide church of your Son. And so help us this week, Lord, as we reflect upon the laws that we have considered this afternoon. Bless also then the clubs as they come together to discuss them further. We pray too, Lord, that as our Master, as our Lord, you would look after us also in the coming week as you have promised. And therefore we pray that you would be with the operation planned for our Sister Laman this coming Tuesday, that you would grant your hand over the work of the surgeons, that we may be thankful for a successful operation. We pray too that you would be with our brothers Grant Bosfeld and Eric de Haan as they return from Sumba, that they may return upon reflection with a positive feeling about the trip that they have been able to have and the various sites and churches that they have been able to visit. Once again, Lord, that it is a privilege to be able to support also the work of evangelists in Sumba and elsewhere. We pray that you would bless them. We pray too, Lord, for the mothers and who are expecting children in our congregation at this time, and we ask that you would be with them, and if it be your will, that they would be able to deliver a children born who will be your covenant children, to be raised within that sphere of your church, children who are set free from the devil and the Satan by Christ's blood, on whom your mark may be given, the mark of baptism. Lord, we do pray too for those who are sick or poorly. We think especially also of our sister Ina Hidding and our sister Ellie Kramer, that you would be with them, but also with others who are sick at this current time. Lord, we pray that you would grant them health, but also fortitude and strength, that at every moment they and we also may be able to be calling upon your great and holy name for the daily strength that you provide us. Enable us in all situations to be able to testify of your goodness and of your promises of eternal life. Lord, we pray particularly for those who may be suffering spiritually. We ask, Lord, that you would yet so work in their hearts that there would be a genuine desire to serve you. We ask these things by grace. And we ask them in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in Psalm 41, verse 1. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.